Today I want to introduce to you perhaps the biggest change that occurs among the Protestants since the time of the Reformation, Pietism and the Evangelical Revivals. This is in the 18th century. We're going to make our way from Europe today across the pond and land in America. And so to do that, let me first of all define for you what an evangelical revival is. In Northampton, Massachusetts in the 1700s, 1730s, a young minister named Jonathan Edwards, who you got to read about, reading his resolutions from when he was age 19, and how much he would, with all his might, even with vehemence and violence, strive to be as happy as he could in heaven. He resolved to live his life fully for God. And so this young minister, who had a very famous grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, co-pastors the church with him as a 24-year-old. And then when he's about 30, 31, 32, he starts exhorting the young people of the church to not meet on Sunday evenings in what they called frolics, but to actually spend their time talking about their soul and talking about religion and talking about the message of the day. And then he urges the parents to encourage their young people to be more serious. Interestingly, the young people themselves take it upon themselves to meet together and to encourage each other about their soul and about the Lord. One of the biggest company keepers of the town, a young lady, surprisingly converted to Christ. And at first, the pastor, Jonathan Edwards, was nervous because she had been such a kind of a busybody and not serious that it might end up hurting the reputation of serious religion. But she proved to be genuinely repentant and believing. And among other events going on, including several sermons that he preached on justification, over the course of the winter from 1734 to 1735, pretty much the entire town is engulfed in a conversation about having broken God's law and how can a man then be made right with God, and being concerned, am I born again? Has that deep heart change occurred in me? Do I have saving faith? So much so that the people just tolerated their daily chores. They were so engrossed in this soul-searching conversation. And this is a town of about 300 church members, and then the town itself probably maybe twice that much or something. And so within a matter of weeks, I think 300 people, what they call own the covenant, came to Christ and they confirmed their baptism that they had received when they were an infant. And they then had a heartfelt faith for God and presented themselves then for membership in the church and for communion. Jonathan Edwards himself said that more happened in a day in that time period than previously in an entire year, when God, as it were, took matters in his own hands. This is like a foreshadowing of what is to come in a few years when George Whitefield shows up and the 1740-41 revivals in North America galvanized the entire seaboard, being the first united event in the American colonies that they all experienced. This revival time period, known in America as the Great Awakening or the First Great Awakening, known in England as the Evangelical Revivals of the 18th century. This is a remarkable event, and it's coupled with the Pietistic movement on the continent, Germany, and in the Netherlands and other places. I'm not so sure about the Netherlands, but definitely Germany. Later events we're going to see in Scandinavia are going to be very similar. These Pietistic, revivalistic events then changed the landscape of the Protestant world in the 18th century. So what is an evangelical revival? Well, evangelical is just a Greek word for gospel, evangelion in Greek. Originally, it referred to the Protestants in Germany. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America still reflects that heritage of using evangelical for Protestant. But in this context, it's very evangelistic outreach, striving for the conversion of people. And we'll see, not just the conversion of people outside the church, it actually aims at the conversion of people in the church. That gets to the heart of the meaning revival. To revive is to bring back to life. And so the assumption here is that these churches used to be alive, but are now largely dead. That's a phrase that Jesus uses in Revelation chapter 3. He says of one church, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. In fact, one of the churches later in that chapter, Jesus isn't even in the church. He's at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice, anyone, I will come in unto him and dine with him and he with me, if he would just open the door. It was a smug church that thought they were rich and had no needs, and yet they were unaware how blind, wretched, miserable, and naked Jesus says that they were, and that they needed to come to him. If that can happen in the New Testament, such that Jesus prophetically in the book of the Revelation can say to a church, I'm not even present with you, or to another church, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead, then certainly the need for a revival is possible. In fact, one of the churches in that same book is very zealous for doctrine, but they have left their first love. And Jesus warns them that if they do not return to where they had been and do the deeds they did at first, he would remove them from among the churches. And so Jesus is very serious about the life of churches, that they're not just going through the motions, but that they are genuinely alive. And it's the conviction of these evangelical preachers that just because somebody has received the sacrament does not necessarily mean they are truly born of God, spiritually alive in their heart. The background for this phrase is found in John's Gospel, where Jesus is met at nighttime by a Pharisee. And a Pharisee, they were the strictest of the strict. Maybe only 6,000 of them, they estimate, in all of Palestine at the time. And he's a ruler of the Jews and a teacher in Israel. His name is Nicodemus. And he's a sincere man. He has concluded from the signs that Jesus is doing that Jesus is not a fraud. He's for real. And so he tells Jesus, he says, Teacher, we know that you are a man sent from God, for no one can do these things unless God be with him. And Jesus doesn't even acknowledge this apparent compliment, but goes right to the heart of the matter and says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born from above or born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, being very confused, says, How can I enter my mother's womb again and be born a second time? And Jesus said, No, unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. And it's this message then, you must be born again, that is given then by the evangelicals. It's a movement. If I could just separate for a second, the evangelicals are not sacramentalists. That last verse has traditionally and often been used to say it's in baptismal waters that a man is born again. But in the context of John, it doesn't demand it at that point. And the phrase puts it together of a life that purifies. And so throughout the Gospel of John, everybody misinterprets Jesus as speaking about earthly things. Destroy this temple. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. all those statements about where he's speaking of something spiritual in nature. And so here it is that these men came into these churches, saw all these people who had been duly baptized and enrolled among the members of that church and been faithful in attendance for many years. And yet, as they had found, so they were finding out in others, that though they had a name that they were alive, they were dead, and that they needed to have a living faith where it affected their life. And so this movement, this evangelical movement then, is not a denomination. It affects all sorts of areas. In fact, during this time period, pietism even works in the Catholic lands. And the Jansenism that Blaise Pascal was a part of is another interior movement. And there's a lot of overlap at this time period among those who are writing books and creating songs and what they're singing. So, what is the historical situation then that occasioned the evangelical movement? I think there's two things. One is very external and historical, and the other is very personal. The church dilemma at the time consisted of a bunch of nations each having their own form of religion, and we saw that forms dealt with creed and polity and liturgy. And in every place, you would find X. If you were in the Palatinate, you would find the German Reformed Church. You know, if you were in this part of Germany, it would be Catholicism, or this part of Germany, it would be Lutheranism. Or if you're in the Netherlands, it's the Dutch Reformed Church, or Scotland, the Church of Scotland, Presbyterianism. Every area had their own set church. And in the early 1600s, this led to war. The 30 Years' War in particular stands out in the Western world's memory as being a very bloody affair. One-third of Germany died. It ends in 1648 at the Peace of Westphalia. And it's like the Western world looked at this time period and said, holy war is not an option for us. To move away from this then was the aim of many in the middle 1700s and to rethink everything. In fact, this time period has even been known as the Second Reformation. In England, it's when the Presbyterians were in charge and Oliver Cromwell was the Lord Protector. And in the Netherlands, it has something, a name like the New Birth or something like this in Dutch. And so everybody's like being creative and rethinking. And so let me just pause for a second and say, what was the church-state relations at the time? Well, the Roman Catholics, coming from the Middle Ages, had been claiming and will continue to claim that the church is over the state. It's not until Vatican II that Roman Catholicism affirms religious liberty. The Lutherans and the Anglicans have the state, the government, over the church. It was done intentionally by Henry VIII, as we saw last time, but in Lutheran lands, it was done unintentionally. It was done as an expedient to call the princes to take control of the churches as pious laymen. Well, the Reformed churches have a cooperation of church and state. One is not supposed to be over the other. They're supposed to cooperate together, but there is still an official church. When you go to New England and you find the New England way, as we said last time, it is a particular church. And so these all represent traditions that still affirmed uniformity in religion. Even Roger Williams, the Baptist that we saw last time, who then became a seeker, who founded Providence Plantation, better known as Rhode Island, still designed it in such a way that each town had their own religion. There's where the Jews are, and this religion, and that religion. Even he could not conceive of a pluralistic society where all different religions lived together among themselves. That's a very modern idea. Now, the Anabaptists on your chart, I have them separated because they believed in a separation of church and state, and they were unusual. This is often called the Radical Reformation. And I mentioned there the Martyr's Mirror, which is their book on how they were treated by all these other nations, Protestant and Catholic alike. It was illegal to not be a part of the official religion. So to be Anabaptist, especially a Mennonite, was to be in an illegal religion. And so I know in Zurich, basically, they said, if you want to be baptized, okay, we'll drown you. And they put them to death. And I just find this union of church and state, especially the way it's conceived here with uniformity, to be contrary to the mind and heart of Christ. So it's almost as if then, if we perish, we perish. Now that's a corny turn of phrase. I understand. I made it up myself. I'll take credit for that corniness. A parish is a land where there's one church, an area that's assigned to one church. And so coming out of the Middle Ages, you would have one church per area, and everybody goes to the one church. So different in America, isn't it? In America, we have just a plethora of choices. Well, the old idea was there would be one church. It was the church at Laodicea or the church at Ephesus. And I'm not sure in the New Testament, they probably had several meeting at such and such houses. I think the end of the book of Romans talks like that. But at any rate, if we perish, if we keep this uniformity up, we will die. What are we going to do? Well, here's some solutions that were proposed. Number one, formalism. Let's just back off a second and rethink this. Now, the Anabaptists, when I did some reading on their traditions, it was interesting that they are like a pole on one side. They're an extreme. The focus on Nachfolge and discipleship and treating the Sermon on the Mount as if it was a new law, the law of Christ. Take no oaths, hold no government office, don't hold the sword. Those kind of serious behavioral issues actually goes hand in hand with form and an emphasis on external discipline and the ban and things like this in their fellowship. And so it has a similarity to the formalism of the Latitudinarians. These were high church individuals, often in well-to-do places, that saw how religion led people to be fanatical and said religion is basically made to make people moral. And then you go to church and you worship God through these forms. But it's not meant to be what they called enthusiasm. Literally to be indwelt by a theos, a god. It's not like that. That gets out of hand. And so focus on the externals, focus on the form. It can look very different, whether it's the Anabaptists or the Latitudinarians of the 1700s in England. Across the line, though, these guys are like, let's not be picky, at least the Latitudinarians, let's not be picky, and let's not focus too much on the inside. Let's do church, let's do our liturgy, let's be good people. It's in that context that John Locke writes his famous Enlightenment book, arguing for toleration. And it's the same year that the Act of Toleration comes out. This is an advancement from the uniformity system in the past. Yes, England still has a one official, put it that way, religion, the Church of England. But instead of punishing nonconformists or dissenters, they're allowed then to practice their religion. They can't go to Oxford. There's still some things you can't do if you're part of those religions. But you won't be punished. And the last time that England punished people for religion was in the 1660s, 1670s under Charles II. And that's when John Bunyan, for example, a Baptist, was in the Bedford jail and received what he called his dream, right? In the Pilgrim's Progress. Okay. Puritanism, and by the way, I just want to mention about toleration. Toleration is not the same thing. Toleration acknowledges pluralism, but it's not the same thing as then pushing to relativism. It still claims this is the truth. Its attitude towards others is one of deference or respect and grants a liberty, while not then going to relativism as if all sides and all claims have equal weight. There's a lot to be said about pluralism or toleration. Even in our nation today, though we have religious liberty, the public school system is a government-funded education system that tolerates private education. So, the private education then is a dissenting and a nonconformist, as it were, religion, or like an education. Now, if the formalists emphasize form, and some of them form only, Puritanism emphasized heart and form. We saw that with the regulative principle coming out of Geneva. The Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England from all the vestiges of popery, they said. Vestments and kneeling and sign of the cross at baptism. Even wedding rings. Because you couldn't find them in the Bible where it would say, offer this to God. Now, in preparing for this today, I thought of a book that I read years ago that John Calvin presented to Charles V in the 1540s. It's a clear statement on behalf of the Reformed churches for what they were endeavoring to do, the necessity of reforming the church. And in that book, he says, religion consists primarily of worship and salvation in Christ. God in Christ, as it were, is the focus of religion. And the sacraments are made to protect the worship of God. It's not the worship of God, but it is made to protect it. And then, on the other hand, the government of the church, and for Calvin, that primarily meant the teaching structure in the church, as well as discipline. That's meant to preserve then the gospel. And so why do you pay attention to form? It's because the heart of religion is endangered if the form is left unkept. And so pay attention to the form for the sake of the heart. It's not as important as the heart, but it is important because the heart is important. In New England, this union of heart and form found its expression in Boston's desire, the Congregationalists' desire to have a regenerate church membership. The goal was, if you're going to be a member of First Church in Boston, you had to demonstrate that you had had a regeneration experience, a born-again experience, where the eyes of your heart were opened, where your ears were opened to hear the voice of Jesus in his word, where your heart was taken away from having the center of gravity be about me, to now the center of gravity is the glory of God. That Copernican revolution that we've talked about. And so, that was their ideal. But they still had an official church where the pastor was paid by taxes. And they also had infant baptism. The sign of the covenant was then given to the children of members. But then that became difficult because later, do the grandchildren of members receive that sign when the children of members have not had that born-again experience? And this shows the difficulty that New England had of holding to the infant baptism and also a regenerate ideal of having only born-again people in church membership. This led to a compromise, the halfway covenant, and eventually New England sinks back down into what we see in other places in the continent and other places where basically people go through the motions having received the sacrament. So, by the way, that sets up what we'll talk about in a second with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Great Awakening. Notice the ideal is heart and form, holding them together. Now, this is going to be very different than this next solution called pietism. The pietists develop out of Lutheranism, and that's very important. Luther and Calvin originally agreed on the definition of faith. For Luther, he discovered it. He believed in Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, and I would translate the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. But he translated and saw it as the assurance of things not seen. A heartfelt assurance or feeling of assurance that this, that Christ is for me, is the preciousness of faith. Calvin, in his first edition of the Institutes, used that definition of faith, but then in subsequent editions went with a definition that emphasized knowledge, that faith is a form of knowledge, that faith occurs when the Holy Spirit bears witness in and by his word in such a way that the eyes are enlightened to see the truth of God and the heart is firmly persuaded that this is true, so that it becomes a deep-seated conviction, a deep-seated knowledge, this is the truth. And of course, that could lead to feelings of assurance, and many of the subsequent Calvinists, those that follow in that tradition, then separated the two, faith versus assurance. We could have faith in Jesus and saving faith, and yet still have wondering whether you do or don't. And the evidence for it and the confirmation of it may come and go. Well, that's two different conceptions of what faith is. And for Luther, that idea of faith being a feeling, you might even say a trust, that becomes, it fits with the emphasis on feelings that we find with the pietists and later even with liberals, as liberals separate it completely from the text, calling it the shelling like the kernel from the husk. Well, Philip Jacob Spener is the key author here, and he's a pastor among the Lutherans, and he would like to see some reform, and I believe he is a born-again minister of the gospel. I've read this work, Pia Desideria, which is Pious Desires or Longings, and he has quite a bit of interesting ideas for reform that would involve the laity. He has a good sense of Luther's original doctrine of the priesthood of the believers, that it's not for clergy only. It's meant for all Christians. And so in writing his book then, he defines the religion, Christianity, as our whole religion consists of the inner man, or the new man, whose soul is faith, and whose expressions are the fruits of life. We're made alive, we're made new on the inside, and therefore it shows up on the outside. Kind of like what Jesus said, you make the tree good and its fruit will be good. And so, trees naturally bear the fruit that they are created to bear. And so, Spener then emphasized this among people and desired these reforms. I don't think he achieved his aim. And part of then what he developed within his parish was a church within a church. It was called a Collegia Pietatis. In other words, a Bible study. So if you have any desires for God and you want to pursue God, much of my church is dead. Much of my church is unresponsive. But for those that desire God, come to the pastor's study. And he was criticized for this, by the Orthodox, who viewed it as like kind of going beyond the prerogatives of the clergy. And yet he was able to get by with it because he is clergy. And it's held in church, in the building, but not at the normal times. This idea then of a church within a church, of kind of like William Ward, Cambridge, a book from, I think it was a Cambridge scholar on early evangelicalism. He said the change from bullying backsliders to encouraging the spiritual elite was quite a monumental moment. And so instead of like trying to make sure your entire parish is born again and is keeping to the right way, focus on those who have that desire. Don't worry about the form, in a sense. Have a church within a church. It reminds me of how Richard Baxter, the Puritan that C.S. Lewis got the phrase mere Christianity from, how different he was. He went house to house to house and catechized adults, taught them the rudiments of the faith as if they were children, in order to have his parish church represent the Puritan ideal of being born again. Well, this leads to then an ease, more of an ease, with not requiring the church forms, remember, creed, polity, liturgy, to match heart, a spiritual work of the heart. If they don't have to match, and I think this is like a fact value split of sorts, if they don't have to match, that's pietism. Now, Spener was not very much into it. He's the start of the movement, and some of his practices, coupled with his failures at reform, open the door. Others take it further. One big name is August Hermann Franck in the early 1700s, who innovated with education, both on the collegiate level, at the university level, as well as with thousands of orphans. He had a cabinet of wonders, believed that God had two books, the book of the Word of God and the book of nature. Very, very pious, very zealous individual who also didn't believe he knew God young, but then he moved from just a head religion to then a heart religion. Instead of knowing about God, to know God. So at this point, I would like to just pause and say, though I am critical of some things in pietism, I think their emphasis on the heart is right on. And to illustrate this, I want to talk about a personal dilemma that I think led to the resonance that this evangelical message had with so many in those churches. If you remember the story of the prodigal son, the younger son asks his father to divide the inheritance. And the father does, between his two sons. Well, the younger one takes off and splurges it. He wastes it. That's how he gets the name prodigal. But finding himself impoverished and destitute, he thinks, even my father's slaves fare better than I am. I will go back to my father and say, I am not worthy to be your son. Hire me. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Well, when he does, his father sees him coming, runs out to meet him, which an Oriental or Middle Eastern man would not do, runs out to meet him before the son can even confess his sins and get out his little speech. His father has kissed him and hugged him and called his slaves to robe him and put the ring back on him and kill the fatted calf, because my son who was dead is alive, who was lost is now found. Well, full rights and privileges are restored to the son as if nothing had ever happened. Quite a picture, as it were, of justification. Well, the older brother, hears the music and the singing and inquires, "What's going on?" And finds out your brother has come home and your father has killed the fatted calf. He is angry and he will not go in. And his father comes out to him, and this, a father wouldn't do that either. This father's being gracious to both boys and says, urges him to come in, but the younger brother or the older son is incensed. "Look, for all these years," he says, "I've been slaving for you." That's an interesting phrase. He's not acting like a son. "And you've never given me a goat that I could have a party with my friends. But when this son of yours," not a brother, "comes back, you killed the fatted calf. He wasted your money on prostitutes." In other words, he doesn't deserve it. And I've been sitting here slaving all these years, doing what I should be doing. And the father, interestingly, says to him, "Son, all that I have is yours." The father divided the inheritance at the beginning among both boys. This son's been living as if he has to earn it out of his father, when his father had graciously given him everything already. We had to be merry because he was lost and is found, was dead and is alive. In pondering this, I think the older brothers, like many of us who grew up in church and have remained faithful in church, if the younger brother is like that person who grew up in church and says, "I don't like what God says," and runs off and wastes his life, many of us who have stayed don't appreciate the father any more than the younger boy. We have the same attitude towards the father. You can't trust him. His heart isn't good. If you want anything out of him, you got to work for it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be right. And so our attitude is not the attitude of a son, it's the attitude of a slave. At root, the legalist, the older brother, and the antinomian, the one who hates the law, the lawless, at root they have the same attitude of distrust towards their father. And so what's a man to do? Should I stay and do what I don't want to do? Or should I act upon what I want to do and leave? Where's the solution? And the solution is, I need a new heart. The exact thing that the new covenant promised. I will write my law on their heart. They will all know me, from the least to the greatest. That God, using various metaphors, it's the circumcision of the heart. Becoming a Jew on the inside. It's being born again. Yes, you're alive on the outside, but are you alive in heart? And I think for many of those people, and it was illegal not to go to church in New England, sitting in those churches and hearing evangelical preachers come in and tell them the good news that God is able to change their heart freely and will do so, and has done so for so many, that this is the gospel. I think it resonated with many church-going people. Well, this leads us then to the Great Awakening. I mentioned it at the beginning with the 1734-35 revival. Let me tell you a few of the key players here. In Oxford, there was a holy club where a bunch of students were being very serious about their religion. If others were going to slough off, and these men were going to take religion seriously. And there was about 20 of them or so, headed by John Wesley, who was an older member of the club. Charles, his brother, was there. They would visit the prisons, which are horrible places. They would take care of the poor. They would fast. They would seek their salvation with the same dedication that the old monks used to do. In fact, one of them died through fasting. John Wesley himself came to America as a missionary to Georgia and left saying, "I went there to convert others, but who will convert me?" There was always something missing No matter how much effort, no matter how much discipline, no matter how much diligence. And it was blinded from these men. Well, George Whitefield was a member of that same group, but somebody handed him a little book by a Scottish man, a theologian who died in his 20s, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Life, he said, is a free principle. If somebody's alive, it means they direct themselves by their own energy. You do what is right because you want to. And life is permanent. It's eternal, the Bible says. And so, like Jesus said, to do the will of the Father is my food. So a Christian who's born again does what Jesus wants as if it's the very food he delights in and lives upon. And Whitefield was enamored with this message and began to seek for the experience of the Holy Spirit. I want to be born again. And nearly died in his seeking for it and fasting and praying. But when he found it, he lit the world up through his preaching. He absorbed the Word of God. He meditated on his Greek Bible and his Matthew Henry commentary and began to preach in the churches the same message that liberated him. He's an ordained Anglican priest and not allowed after a while to preach in Anglican churches because that message was offensive to the baptized members of those churches. So he takes it to the open field and becomes a field preacher. Meanwhile, John Wesley, at the Aldersgate meeting, I believe it is among the Moravians who are pietists, has his heart strangely warmed as I think they're going over some of the teachings of Luther and Romans. And he also then takes to the open field and starts preaching. Famously says, "The world is my parish." Whitefield travels the Atlantic back and forth. He does many trips to Scotland, dozen trips to Scotland, I think, to Wales many times, 7 trips to America. When he comes to America in 1739, as a 25-year-old, he starts in the South and like a sweeping fire of fervency goes to the North. And it is said by modern scholars that you can explain Whitefield's power by his theatrical abilities. Kind of a modern theory. And there is no doubt that he was gifted. One of the British actors at the time, David Garrick, said he would give anything if he could say, "Oh," like Whitefield could. It was said of Whitefield he could melt a crowd by just saying Mesopotamia. And typically his journals talk about the crowd being melted to tears by the end of his preaching. Even his good friend Ben Franklin, who made a lot of money off publishing Whitefield's journals, resolved one day to come to hear Whitefield preach and not give a dime towards his orphanage when he asked for money towards the orphanage in Georgia. And by the end of hearing Whitefield's plea for the poor children, he emptied his pockets. So there was definitely a power of persuasion in Whitefield and a power of voice. Ben Franklin paced him off. Without amplification, he calculated 30,000 people could hear George Whitefield preach. Whitefield used to talk about lifting his voice like a trumpet. He actually died of asphyxiation in his 50s because he refused to quit preaching and he was bleeding in his throat. I guess some opera singers can get that condition sometimes too. And so here's this man, very gifted in theatrics, very gifted in voice, very gifted in power. But I tell you, class, when I read his sermons today that were taken down by hand, I don't have his gestures, his voice, but it is moving. There is a Holy Spirit earnestness and is so filled with Scripture that I cannot just accept the fact it is mere psychology or hypnosis or some other theory. There's a depth to it. I believe the Holy Spirit was also alongside this man with power. And he had a huge effect. It's kind of like he is the famous preacher of America for that century. Perhaps John Wesley is more famous in England. Between these two men, and both of them are Anglican priests who do not lead Anglican churches. They're both Methodists. They're both Pietists. Whitfield eventually gives up all church leadership. I'm a servant to everyone. I'll go wherever anybody wants me to go. That's what makes these two men Pietists. They would hold society meetings. We would call them Bible studies, fellowship groups. And eventually, John Wesley organizes the Methodist Church, which takes its name from way back at the Holy Club, where they were so picky, so methodical, it was a term of derision. You Methodists. Well, how different Jonathan Edwards is. He loves Whitfield. He loves his message. And Edwards himself is a revival preacher and a theologian of the revival. His sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, on its third time that he preached it, not first or second, third time, melted the crowd in awe in the Enfields, Connecticut, 1741. He didn't just preach hellfire and brimstone. His sermons have a huge variety of themes, but it was often with the weight of eternity, heaven or hell, upon them. Sin, like Anselm would emphasize, sin against a holy, infinitely valuable God is an infinite offense that requires an infinite payment. Edwards, though, is Puritan. Edwards strives to have a church that matches what he's preaching, like the New England way. So, let me just sum this up then. What we see in this time period is definitely a tearing down of the fences. The parish system is going away. Whitfield is the grand itinerant. He travels. And so, no longer is a man just limited to one area. Like the early church had evangelists or the pastors going from place to place, so this man Whitfield takes up that and leads others to also go place to place. And so the parish system then is going away in America. And a religious pluralism is the result of the Great Awakening. The Baptists, many of whom ditched then the infant baptism of the congregational New England way, and match the regenerate church membership ideal with, then, a believer baptism. That would seem to be a better fit. But the Methodists don't care much about form as long as the heart is there. The Methodists, you don't have to be immersed like the Baptists would insist. You could be sprinkled or poured, I believe. It's your choice. Or there's some liberty. And so, among Pietists, then, there is an emphasis on heart, but a downplaying of the form, where among the Puritans, they held to both together, heart and form. These two groups form the basis of evangelicals in America when you come into the early Republic in the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. The Baptists are the most numerous of all denominations in 1830 in America. And by 1850, the Methodists are now the most numerous. So when evangelicals who hold to that heart message, you must be born again, when evangelicals preach that message and also are concerned with how you do church, is it according to the book, with a regulative principle approach? That's a legacy of the Puritans. When the evangelicals, though, don't care much about form and whatever gets the job done and are very pragmatic, maybe in parachurch organizations, maybe in how worship is conducted, and all that matters is the sincerity of the preacher of the church and the purity of the message. Method is irrelevant. That's a legacy of the Methodists and the Pietism of their mindset. These two are still found today in non-denominational churches across America. If they're conservative, they're more like the Baptists, more like the Puritans. If they're more open to methods and to doing different approaches and pragmatic, then they're like the Methodists and the Pietists. Well, the formalists were the Unitarians, the former Congregationalists coming out of the Revolutionary era, who lost their belief in the Trinity due to rationalism and the Age of Reason. In fact, Harvard, which was started by the Congregational churches, the chair of theology becomes a Unitarian in 1804. These people eventually, though their numbers are small, their influence is great because their religion becomes the religion of the Civil War and the next 100 years in America. A civil religion of God without Jesus, other than Jesus as an example. The Battle Hymn of the Republic was written by a Unitarian woman and an abolitionist. And so they are anti-revivalistic. They are the formalists who go to church and strive to be good people. I would question then, in fact, not question, denial of the Trinity means there is no gospel and is no longer Christian. That poll exercised an unusual power in America after, in the later 1800s, and a legacy. But in the early 1800s, the revivals of the Second Great Awakening, it's the Baptists and the Methodists that hold the day. And so, there you have it. There's America as you see it. When you read Andrew Del Bonco's book, and which I'm assigning for you to start reading, he is a Columbia University humanities professor who studied the Puritans but didn't like them. It's pretty apparent, the first chapter, he doesn't like them. I want you to pay very close attention to page 1 and the definitions that he gives there of culture, because those definitions, he's right up front with what he believes. He is definitely a postmodern author. He is definitely has a fact value split. And he is going to be one means that we're going to be able to pull this course together, Lord willing. And so, pay close attention to how he then describes the story of America as God, nation, and then no story. Two big stories that became cultures, and America today lacks a story. This is going to be our last book. I'm going to have you write a review on this book, and so hopefully we'll be able to talk about it again, and you can share with me your questions that you have via email. Thank you so much for those who are participating. It's been quite a challenge, but I've been learning so much. It's been probably some of the richest conversations I've had with this course, and so thank you for that. So next time we'll pick it up then with missions and talk a little more about John Wesley. Thank you.